Before we get started with the message today, I would like to say a special introduction to Ryan and Ruth Little, who just got married last week. I was honored to be able to officiate the wedding, and it was on the beach in Gearhart, just above Seaside. And the good Lord gave us sunny skies and perfect weather, and it was really a very nice time that we had on the Oregon coast. So congratulations to you too. Do we have any Seinfeld fans here? Anybody? What is wrong with you young people? You're missing out on some of the funniest stuff that was ever written. But there was an episode, and it was about a tradition that Frank Costanza started. Instead of the commercialism of Christmas, he decided he was going to make his own tradition, and it was called Festivus. He said, Christmas is for you and Festivus is for the rest of us. And he had some kind of quirky things that he devised. They, instead of a Christmas tree, they had an aluminum pole. Don't know why. But there was a part of Festivus where everyone gathered around the table, the dinner table. And the tradition of Festivus began with the airing of grievances. And Frank Costanza stands at the head of the table and he says, I got a lot of problems with you people. And he begins to scream at him and tell him what the problem he had with each and every one of them. And if you're not watching it, stop watching the garbage you're watching and go watch some good stuff. And a lot of times in life, we have grievances against other people, correct? Or is it just me? All your other married people are perfect and never have a grievance with one another. And the title of my message today is That's Not Fair. I've been talking with a few people, and I've had this conversation with a lot of people that question God's motives, God's involvement in mankind. How can a loving God allow such horrible things to happen in life? And so I wanted to go into the scriptures because I believe that that's where we find truth and how we are to handle these things. Because there are times that I have gotten angry with God because of certain things that have happened in my life or in the lives of other people, and just kind of at my core, like, that's not fair. I got a problem with this, God. Why is this happening? Why would you allow this to happen? And so we're going to go into the scriptures, and we're going to look at a few different men who raised the same question with God. They didn't like the way he was doing things. And so we'll see how that plays out in the scriptures, because I believe everything is written in the scriptures so that we can learn from them. There are times when I am down and or irritated or angry about the things that are going on. I love to go into the Psalms because David is in that very same place and he's asking God, why do the wicked prosper? Ooh. Sorry, Belinda. Why? Thank you. Why do the wicked prosper? Why does it seem that the good people don't have what the unrighteous have? And you know, you can get into that. And I love David because he is what I call a nevertheless man. And he spews it out for a whole chapter, and then at the end of the chapter he goes, nevertheless, you're my God. And I love them about him. He's not afraid to vent. He's not afraid to question God. and his in his motives and what he's doing. But at the end, he always brings it around. And so we're going to take a look at some people that had some grievances against the way God was doing certain things. And we're going to start with Jonah in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord." So here we have God going to a particular person, a man, and he says, "I want you to do this." And his response is, "No, I don't want to do that." And he tries to run from God. Well, he finds himself on this ship, and then they have a terrible time at sea, and they end up finding out that the reason that the ship is going to sink in this incredible storm is because this guy is running from God. And Jonah says, "You know what, if you just throw me overboard, you'll be saved." So they do. And they were saved. But as you know, in the story of Jonah, that he ends up getting swallowed by a big fish. And in the belly of that fish, he cries out to God for salvation. God hears him and he answers his prayer. So the fish spews him out onto the shore, and we pick it up in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. "So then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city, and it took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And when Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne. He took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued to Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently to God, and let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." When God saw that what they had did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Going on in Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, 'Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity.'" So why does Jonah have this hatred for the Ninevites, which were Assyrians? Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. And in order to understand Jonah's mindset, we need to understand a little bit more about the Assyrian war machine and the city of Nineveh. And so we're going to take a look at this a little bit. Who were these Ninevites that he hated so much that he did not want God to have mercy and grace upon them? So we're going to learn a little bit about the Assyrian war machine. Every Assyrian man, from the poorest to the richest, was required to serve in the army. This was the first country to make military service mandatory for every male citizen, no matter who he was. The men worked in a three-year cycle. In the first year, they would build roads, bridges, and great projects to build up their strength and the strength of the empire. In the second year, they would go out to war. Then in the third, they would be allowed to live with their families before starting the cycle all over again. The result was one of the strongest armies in the world. When they came to your town, the men at the gates were vicious and battle-hardened, and there were a lot of them. Some of the the things that they did, that they used in their warfare. One was psychological terror. The Assyrians would create tablets that showed them torturing their enemies to let the next city know what was coming. These showed them skinning their victims alive, blinding them, and impaling them on stakes. So when they went into a city, they would leave these tablets portraying what they had done to this city so that word got out to the next city. One Assyrian king left a whole series of these tablets behind, and the descriptions are positively terrifying. "I flayed many right through my land and draped their skins over the walls," he boasts in one, "and I burned their adolescent boys and girls, a pillar of heads I erected in front of the city." The reason that they did this is they wanted to give the people in the next city a chance to surrender. They wouldn't have to fight if they didn't want to, if they would just give up. So before the battle began, people would often be given a chance to surrender. The envoy would ride up to the city walls, knowing the fear of the people there already felt, and would promise them that if they bowed down and paid tribute to Assyria, they would be allowed to live. They would say, "Come, make peace with me and come out to me," the envoy called. "Then each of you will eat fruit from your own vine and a fig tree and drink water from your own cistern. Those who did not, he warned, will have to eat their own excrement and drink their own urine." So this is what people had to look forward to when the Assyrians were coming to your city. Those who surrendered could look forward to a life of slavery and torture. Sometimes the Assyrian army didn't stop at killing their enemies. When this Assyrian king Sennacherib invaded Babylon, he wiped them off the map. All he left behind was a message boasting about how far he'd gone to decimate them. And this was written on one of the plaques: "The city and its houses, from its foundations to its top, I destroyed. I devastated and I burned with fire. Through the midst of that city, I dug canals. I flooded its site with water, and the very foundations thereof I destroyed. I made its destruction more complete than that by a flood, that in days to come, the site of that city and its temples and gods might not be remembered. I completely blotted it out with floods of water, and I made it like a meadow." You got to remember, Babylon was one of the biggest cities in the world at that time. So this is one of the reasons, or the big reason, that he did not want to see God give mercy to these horrible people. He hated them. And he wanted them to die at the hand of God. So we're going to look at how it ended in chapter 4, verses 3 through 11. "Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give him shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die, and he says, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" Jonah says, "It is." I mean, this guy is defiant. He's being real. He's not, like, this is not fair. First, you're going to save these wicked people, and you take away the only joy I had, which was this plant. And God says, is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said. "I am so angry, I wish I were dead." But the Lord says, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" And it's interesting, that is the end of the book of Jonah. There's no other mention of Jonah in the scriptures unless they refer back to it. There's no other listing of anything that happened after that. We simply see Jonah, who defies God once, God gives him another chance, and he's angry with God, and then he's angry with God again, and you could just see him shaking his fist going, "This is not fair." And then that's the end. God saying, "Is it right for you to be angry? You didn't tend this plant. You didn't make it grow. You had nothing to do with its existence." Basically saying, "Who are you to tell me what I should or should not do? You are concerned about this plant, but you don't give a rip about 120,000 souls." And then that's the end. All right? So that's Jonah. Now we're going to look at a book that's not read much or not taught about in the scriptures, and that is Habakkuk. Habakkuk. And we're going to start in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. "How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted." That sound a little bit like today? Where you just look and go, what is wrong with this country? There's no justice. There's very little righteousness. The wicked seem to be prospering. Why do I have to look at this injustice? Why do I have to see that? And he's talking about his own country. He's not talking about the world. He's talking about his own country. So this would be like you, a citizen of the United States, going to God and saying, "Why do we have all of this garbage going on? Don't you see what's happening? Don't you care? Why do you allow this to happen?" So that's what he's doing. Habakkuk is doing this about his own country. So what was going on in his country at that time that was so terrible? Well, we're going to get a little bit of an insight. The kings appointed priests to offer incense to foreign gods, to the sun, the moon, and to the planets. So the kings were appointing the priests who were to be the go-betweens or the mediators between God and his people. And the kings were telling the priests, go set up incense and burning places under the spreading trees and in the high places so that we can worship other gods. And these priests were doing it. So that was one of the things. They were also setting up idols inside the temple. And the kings were making sure that this was happening. They were setting up Asherah poles in the temple of the Lord. There was a valley committed to sacrificing children to Moloch. So they were actually sacrificing their children to other gods while they claimed to be worshiping God alone. Idols were brought into the temple. Male and female prostitutes were introduced into the temple. So when people came to worship, they were assigned a male or a female prostitute. And it was them worshiping their bodies. Can you imagine if we had a section set up here in the church? Oh, back here is where we have the male prostitutes. So if anyone wants to worship your gods that way, just down the hall and to the left. You imagine having prostitutes walking through while we're meeting and greeting beforehand, trying to solicit? That's what was going on. And that's what he's crying out about. Why do I have to see this? Why do I have to witness this? Don't you see what's going on, God? Don't you care? This is unfair. All right, so let's look at Jeremiah in chapter 32, verses 32 through 35. "The people of Israel and Judah have provoked me by all the evil they have done. They, their kings and their officials, their priests and their prophets, and the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem. They turned their backs to me and not their faces. Though I taught them again and again, they would not listen or respond to discipline. They set up their vile images in the house that bears my name and defiled it. They built high places for Baal in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to sacrifice their sons and daughters to Moloch. So let's pick it up in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. And this is God's response to Habakkuk saying, this is not fair. Why do I have to look on these things? This is what God says. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people, and they are law to themselves, and they promote their own honor. So God says, I'm raising up a nation, and I'm going to take care of this problem that you're having. The violence and all the injustice that's going on in Israel and in Judah, I'm going to take care of it, and I'm going to raise up a nasty group of people, and they're going to take you out. Back at chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, they mock kings and they scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty people whose own strength is their God. So God is raising up an unrighteous nation to take care of his unrighteous nation who considers themselves righteous. He says, this is what I'm going to do. And you wouldn't believe it even if I told you. So Habakkuk has another complaint. His response to God is in verse 12 and 13 of Habakkuk chapter 1. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent? Why the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Interesting. He says, why are you using a wicked nation to swallow up and do your bidding to your righteous nation? That's not fair. Why would you allow this to happen? Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20, and this is God speaking. He says, the Lord is in his holy temple. This is his response. Let all the earth be silent before him. He allows him to speak, and then he says, I am the Lord. And let everything that comes before me be silent. You see, there are times when God says, okay, state your case. And there are other times when God says, silence. That's enough. And that's what he's saying to Habakkuk. So here's Habakkuk's response to what God is going to do to Israel. In chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, he says, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nations invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. You see, his first complaint is against his own nation. His second complaint is how God is going to deal with that nation. And finally, he says, your God, I'm not. You see, it's okay to question God. It's okay to vent your frustrations to him. But there is also a time when God says, okay, enough is enough. Are you going to trust me? And when he gets to the point where he says, I will rejoice in the Lord and be joyful in God, my Savior. He says, no matter how difficult it gets, I'm still going to trust you, God. And God promises to bring his people back after what he's going to do. He says, I will keep for me a remnant. A remnant is a very small portion. But God always keeps a remnant. In the last days, he will keep a remnant. And he's in Habakkuk is saying, God, you're my Savior. I can't trust in anything else or anyone else. My complete wholehearted trust is in you. Even though he didn't like what was going on, he didn't like what was going to happen, he finally got to the point where it's like, okay, God. Because in that, the difference between Habakkuk and Jonah fled, continued to be angry, and there's no written record of him repenting. With Habakkuk, he's like, okay, I get it. Does this stink? Absolutely. But you're still on the throne. And what God promises, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Is that a promise that nothing bad is going to happen? No, it's not. Does that mean you're not going to like what's going to happen? Yeah, you're probably not going to like it. But do you trust me enough through the thick and the thin? No more mention of Jonah, I believe, because he did not repent. With Habakkuk, he's like, okay, God, just give me your strength to get through this. All right, we're going to go to Job, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. And this man was blameless and upright, and he feared God and he shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And this was Job's regular custom. So not even, he's an incredible man. He's a righteous man. He's the most righteous in the region. He's got all kinds of animals. He's very wealthy. He's got 7 sons, which is a number of completeness. He's got 3 daughters. They get together, and just in case they sinned, he sacrifices an animal for each one of them and says, God, I want you to cover them. I want you to forgive them if they have committed sins. This is a picture of an incredible father. Incredible father. He has everything. So let's go on in verses 8 through 12. And this is the story of God having a conversation with Satan. And it says, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on earth. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well, then. Everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So God is having this discussion with Satan, and Satan goes, you know, the reason that he does this stuff, why he's such a good father, why he offers up sacrifices for his kids, is because you have put a hedge of protection around him. You won't let me touch him. And God says, okay, I'll let you touch him, but you can't touch the man himself. You can touch everything he has, but not him. And who of us cannot say, that's not fair? That's not fair. Well, Satan says he does this because you have protected him. If you remove your hand of protection, he will surely curse you to your face. So basically, he's a fair-weather Christian. Love God as long as things are going well. And I've seen people time and time again, things start to get difficult, they get mad at God, and they run away. So here's this is what Satan is saying. Now we're going to go to verse 13 through 19. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell." While he was still speaking, another messenger came. "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was speaking, yet another messenger came. Can you imagine? You see, the first one comes and it's like, okay, what's the message? Oh, that's not good. And then another one, and then another one, and then another one. Everything that he has is being taken from him. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." Holy cow. That is a bad, bad day. Job has the right to say, that's not fair. So how does Job respond? Verses 20 through 22. "At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised.' In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." Wow. And it says, I think it's quite interesting that it says, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. That says if we charge God with wrongdoing, we are actually sinning. And all this happened to Job, and he refused to point his finger and shake it at God. In Job chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. "After this, Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth." So we see a man who's going through the difficult times. He still worships his God. And then he goes through the grieving process, which any one of us would normally do. He said, "May the day of my birth perish and the night that said, 'A boy is conceived.' That day, may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine on it. May gloom and utter darkness claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm it. That night, may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months." Let's go on in verse 11. "Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace and I would be asleep and at rest." This is a guy in utter torment. He says, "I wish I would have died at birth. Then I would not know this pain and this suffering." I could see that. Can't you? That is a normal response. So the story of Job unfolds as three of his friends gather around him and basically accuse him of being an incredible sinner. Because only a person that has this much happen to them in their life, there must be some hidden major sin in their hearts for God to allow this to happen to a person. And we see the accusations, and then we see Job respond to their accusations. And people, have you heard the term, "Oh, you have the patience of Job"? They've never read the book of Job. Because he gets irritated. First with the friends who keep coming at him, and he gets to the point where he's like, "Why don't you guys just shut up? Stop talking to me." because you don't know what you're talking about. And he becomes irritated with them, and they're kind of like prodding him, just, you know, just repent. Whatever it is, just repent, and God will just, he'll take care of it. And he's like, I'm innocent. And the more we read through, the more and more he is emphatic that he has not done anything to deserve what's going on in his life. He becomes shunned by everyone. Let me see if I have that point. No. Satan actually goes back to God and says, well, yeah, he didn't curse you to your face this time. That's because you wouldn't let me touch his body. And then God goes, okay, go ahead. So he gives him sores, and he gives him just all leprosy and just terrible, to the point where nobody wants to be around him. Nobody wants to see him. Nobody wants to look at him. He was a man of honor, and he's been reduced to the least of men, below the dogs. And he's got his three friends there to really encourage him. Yeah, you don't need friends like that. All right. I need to find where I'm at here. So Job responds to his friends in Job chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. He says, I loathe my very life. Therefore, I will give free rein to my complaint and speak out in the bitterness of my soul. I say to God, do not declare me guilty, but tell me what charges you have against me. Does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands, while you smile on the plans of the wicked? So here we have a person who is going from grief to anger. It's a natural progression. Now he's mad. And he's demanding that God answer him. God has been silent this entire time. And he's demanding an audience with the Lord. So he becomes more and more emphatic that he is innocent. And he demands that the Lord answer him. And in Job 31, 35 through 37, he says, oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. This is an angry man. Let my accuser, God, put his indictment in writing. Surely I would wear it on my shoulder, and I would put it on like a crown. I would give him an account of my every step. I would present it to him as to a ruler. He wants the paperwork of what God has against him. He's like a person who's been thrown in prison and has not received any charges. He's demanding, I want to know what I did to deserve this. And he's standing up and he's going, let God answer me, because I've had it. This is an angry man now. The grief is gone. The anger is now here. So Job finally gets his wish. Job chapter 38, verses 1 through 5. It says, then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. Uh-oh. It doesn't say the Lord spoke to Job with a still, small voice. No, it's a storm. It's chaos. It's the kind of storm that causes fear. And God says, all right, you want me to answer you? Here we go. Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Oh dear. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Basically, God's reply is, you're getting too big for your britches. You want an answer? I'll give you an answer. But you're going to have to listen to the whole thing. And I think it's about three chapters worth of... Larry spoke about it the last time. Or two times ago? I don't know. But he did. He's like, I demand that you listen to me. I demand an answer from you, God. And God says, okay, I'll give you an answer. Brace yourself. Because it's coming. In Job chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. The Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." Then Job answered the Lord, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm, "Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's? And can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at all who are proud and bring them low. Look at all who are proud and humble them. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them all in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I will myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you." God is saying, when you can do what I can do, then I will bow to you. But until then, I'm God. I am God and not you. You see, the reason that Job changed his stance and his attitude with God is because God gave him a perspective from God's eyes and not just Job's eyes. You see, when we see things that go on around us and we cry out, "That's not fair," we only have one perspective from which we see it, and that's from our own eyes, our own head, and our own hearts. God sees it from all angles, from all perspectives. He knows what the next move is, and the next move, and the next move. And I've used this before, this analogy. It's like playing chess, and you are one of the pieces. And all you can see is the horizon and all the pieces, but you can't see the squares. You can't play chess that way. You have to stand above or sit above the board and see all of the options, all of the players at the same time in order to make your move. If you're looking at the chessboard from here, all you can see is the pieces. That's how we see life. We can just see the pieces. We can't see the entire board like God can. And we need to trust in Him, because He can see the entire board all at once. He knows what maneuver or what move the enemy is going to make next. And He can tell us, "No, it looks like you should go here, but you should really go here. No, I think I'm going to go here, God. That seems like a better plan." And God will go, "Okay, but we're going to have a lot to fix if you make that maneuver and you don't trust me." You see, when we get to the point where we're crying out, "That's not fair, God," we are looking at our life and our circumstances through a very limited lens. And God sees the entire picture. And God considers eternity in the entire picture. Oftentimes it's very difficult for us to see eternity. We know the hope that we have because of the scriptures and what has been written, but we haven't seen it yet. God has. And He will do things here on earth that we do not agree with, because His plan is ultimately to spend eternity with as many of His kids as He can. Amen? We're going to have the music ministry team come up. It's okay to cry out, "It's not fair." It is not okay to let it embitter you and separate you from the God that loves you. I've seen so many people, they're Christians as long as things are going well. And the minute something goes bad, it's like, "Oh, woe is me. Why would God do this? Why would God do that?" And they turn their back and they become bitter. They become angry. And they begin to spew that poison with other people. That is the enemy at work 100%. And if you are in that place where you are angry and bitter at God all of the time, you are simply giving in to what the enemy wants you to do. And he will use you to divide. He will use you to separate believers. He will use you to infiltrate and cause division in the body of Christ. You see, we need to watch ourselves and check our hearts and on our minds to make sure that we are not being used by the enemy. You see, we can either be like Jonah and run from God, and then Lord knows what happens after that. Or we can be like Habakkuk and Joel and go, you know what, Lord? I don't like it. I don't agree with it. But ultimately, nevertheless, you're God, I'm not. And help me. Because there are certain things that we will never understand this side of heaven. We'll never understand. But that's what trust is. Trust is trusting in God even when you don't understand. Even when you don't like it. That ultimately is faith. And then I love the verse that says, when you have done all else, and you're exhausted and you're tired and you can't do anything else, stand firm. Just don't let your feet slip off of the fact that God is God. Because the enemy is looking to push you over and push you off of that stance. And that's why it's so important to be a part of a church family. Not just a church building, but a church family. Because we're all going to go through difficult times in our lives. We're all going to go through the that's not fair, God. And that's when brothers and sisters come along and say, you know what? You're right. However, nevertheless, you're still my God. Amen? Please stand.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many blessings. Lord, we come before you with humble hearts. Father, would you direct our paths? Will your hand be upon us always? Will you grow us, Lord, and shape us and mold us in your image? May you give us the heart, Lord, the desire in our hearts to be moldable, to be shapeable, to be willing participants in your great plan. We pray, Father, your blessings to be with us always, and that you would direct our paths, and that as we grow in you, Lord, we see more of you and know more of you and want more of you. We pray this blessing over this body and the entire body of Christ. That your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. That we just are humbled today by your presence. We give you the praise because you are worthy. Until you bring us back, keep us safe. In Jesus' name.